seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. And he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, "Why does this generation seek a sign? Truly, I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation." And he left them, got into the boat again, and went to the other side. Now they had forgotten to bring bread, and they had only one loaf with them in the boat. And he cautioned them, saying, "Watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod." And they began discussing with one another the fact that they had no bread. And Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember? When I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up?" They said to him, 12. "And the 7 for the 4,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up?" And they said to him, 7. And he said to them, "Do you not yet understand?" Here ends the reading of God's holy word from this portion of Mark's gospel. I want to think with you this morning about signs. We had a visit from Susan's younger sister, Wendy, at Thanksgiving time. And Wendy has a special gift. Wendy can speak with her hands and with her posture. Because from the time she was about 1 year old, she has been deaf. She lost her ability to hear before she could speak. And so she has difficulty speaking as well. But Wendy has a gift of communicating. She can communicate amazingly clearly, just using her hands and her body. And I think that's remarkable. The signs she uses to communicate are those gestures. But there are many kinds of signs. When I was driving up the street to the first session meeting that I attended at Ridgefield Park last Monday, it was evening, going on 8 o'clock, and there were a few houses. I don't know if you've noticed this, just down the street, in this first block outside of the church, that were ablaze with lights, and the yard in front was just full of. I actually couldn't see what the figures were, but all kinds of figures and symbols and lights. And, you know, I was reminded of the old song, "It's Beginning to Look a Lot Like Christmas." Because everywhere you go, you see these, you know, lights. Houses are bright, and there are signs. What do the signs tell us? What are they meant to say? What does a Christmas tree mean? What does it signify? Well, over the years, many signs sort of undergo a transformation. They change. And from what I understand, going back 1,500 years or so, the fir tree in some parts of Northern Europe had a totally different meaning or significance than it has for most people today. It was an idolatrous symbol where people gathered, I guess, to worship pagan gods. Today, they say that the Roman Catholic missionaries baptized that tradition and brought it over into Christianity. And it became a symbol somehow, and I don't understand all of the ramifications or the history, a symbol that was used for Christmas. So signs do change over time. I was delighted to hear the great news from Jim and Martha that the Lord has given them a precious new life. May the Lord bless you and little Maya. But you know, Maya in this new birth is also a sign. And it's a sign of new life. A miraculous new life. And we're told that we are to experience a new life called a new birth. And Glenn mentioned that in his prayer. A new birth. We are to be born again. And when you look at your child, Jim, and you think about this new precious life, she is a sign of the precious new life and possibilities that God gives to each of us when we put our trust in Christ. And like newborn babes, we are to long for the pure milk of His Word that we can grow by it in righteousness and godliness. So there are many signs, aren't there, in the world? And it's important that we understand what they mean. Today's passage in Mark's Gospel also deals with signs. First, there's the brief account of a group of Pharisees who come to see Jesus disputing with Him and demanding from Him a sign from heaven. They wanted Him to produce some proof that God had indeed sent Him. And Jesus refuses to comply with their demand. Then after He leaves the Pharisees unsatisfied, Jesus turns to His own disciples and He warns them against following the example of the Pharisees. And He uses another kind of sign. He said to them, "Watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the leaven of Herod." He uses the word leaven as a kind of sign. It points to some quality or characteristic of the Pharisees that His disciples must avoid at all costs. There are other signs that Jesus employs in this passage. But the most important is this word, leaven, and what it signifies. As we think about this passage today, I want to focus on the importance of signs in the Bible, and particularly on this matter that we have before us. First, the Jesus' refusal to give a sign to the Pharisees, and then the meaning of that sign, the leaven of the Pharisees. And finally, I want to think about why Jesus carefully rehearsed the details of two other signs that He had performed. The miraculous feeding of 5,000 people on one occasion and 4,000 people on another. So, we're going to open up this idea of signs in the Bible and signs that God has placed around us in the world. First of all, think about the sign that the Pharisees sought from Jesus. Verses 11 to 13. Mark tells us the Pharisees came out and began to argue with Jesus. It may be that Jesus did not even intend to make a public appearance to the Jews. He was back briefly into Jewish territory in this area called Dalmanutha. No one really knows where that is. But it seems to be on the Galilee side of the Sea of Galilee. And Jesus seems to be camping out with His disciples by the lakeside. And so the Pharisees, when they learned that Jesus was back in the area, they sent out a delegation to confront him and to seek some advantage over him. The Pharisees were considered very pious people. That is, by the commoners. They were looked up to for their piety, their religion, their godliness. But their religious views were legalistic. They were rigid. And they were also terrible hypocrites. Jesus said of them in Matthew 23, "They tie up heavy loads and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move them with so much as a finger." They laid legal burdens on others, religious burdens on others, but they didn't bother with them themselves. Jesus said, "But they do all their deeds to be noticed by men. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites!" You see, the Pharisees had made their religion, their piety, a means of advancing themselves, advancing their own personal interests. In Luke 16, Jesus says they were lovers of money, the Pharisees. They were materialists. They talked about spiritual things, but in their heart of hearts, they were lovers of money. They flaunted their piety and righteousness, but they really had no interest in the kingdom or the things of God. They devoted themselves to seeking public notice and the approval of men, and thereby gaining worldly privilege and advantage. Nevertheless, these Pharisees considered themselves to be the religious authorities. So they demanded that Jesus show them some proof of some sign from heaven that would validate his right to teach and preach about God. Why should we listen to him? Now, obviously, Jesus had not graduated from an accredited Jewish seminary. Well, no matter what we think of the Pharisees, their demand is one that we can understand, isn't it? Show us some proof. Even today, people say, "Why should I listen to the Bible? Why should I believe in Jesus? If Jesus is really who he says he is, who these Christians claim he is, why doesn't he just prove it? Show me a miracle and I'll believe it." It's only human nature to want verification, some sign from heaven, or some supernatural proof that the unseen God and his invisible kingdom are real. He is real. He says he is real. Christians say he is real. But show me the proof. Where is the proof? I want a sign. That's human nature. And, in fact, it's wise. It's wise to ask that unusual claims be verified. And God does not withhold signs. God has not withheld signs from us. In fact, the Gospels are replete. They're just full and overflowing with signs that Jesus has provided us. The Gospel of John, for example, is called the Book of Signs. I don't know if you've come across that. Because the whole Gospel of John is structured, it's organized around seven special signs that Jesus performed to verify the truth of his teaching. What was the first of his signs, according to John's Gospel? Happened at a wedding in Cana. And we're told this was the first of the signs that Jesus had performed. And the second sign is also mentioned when he healed the son of a certain royal official. So, there are signs. And John concluded his record of Jesus' signs, testifying in John 20, 30 and 31, many other signs Jesus therefore also performed in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these signs have been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. You see, Jesus was neither unwilling nor unable to perform amazing signs that people might see and believe in him. So, why did he refuse to grant the sign that these Pharisees were seeking? Why did he refuse? There are clues provided in verses 11 and 12. For example, in verse 11, Mark tells us that the Pharisees were attempting to test him, test Jesus. The Greek word for test here, the word perazo, is often used in a bad sense, the sense of tempting or enticing someone to do evil. So the devil is called the tempter. Using this word, he is the perazon, the one who tests us, who tempts us. This word is often used also in the sense of getting someone to trip up so that a cause of accusation might be discovered. And that's clearly what these Pharisees were trying to do. They're trying to get Jesus to do or say something incriminating, something that can be used against him, to accuse him of. So they weren't honestly seeking to know the truth. They weren't honestly seeking after truth. And this is one clue, their motive of testing him. It's one clue as to why Jesus refused to play along with them. There's another clue in verse 12. It's another kind of sign. It says that Jesus sighed deeply in his spirit before refusing their demand. That's another kind of a sign. You know, it's like Wendy, my sister-in-law, used all the time. It's what we call nonverbal communication. It shows how deeply disappointed Jesus was with these Pharisees. It reflects the fact that Jesus has already, for a period of 2 years, been teaching publicly in their midst, quoting scripture texts and announcing the fulfillment of ancient prophecies. And his teaching ministry has been verified over and over again by the signs, the wonders, and the miracles that he had performed, healing the sick, restoring the paralyzed, the blind, the lame, the deaf, cleansing the lepers, feeding the hungry, casting out demons, and raising the dead. What signs had he not given? So, what's the problem? Why did Jesus sigh deeply in his spirit when he heard their demand? It's because they cannot see and grasp what these signs mean. They see the physical results and they leave it at that, and they don't ask, what do these acts mean about Jesus, his power, his goodness, his identity? These Pharisees had already been given plenty of evidence to prove that Jesus has been sent by God. It's clear that something was interfering with their ability to rightly understand the signs that they'd already been shown. Something sinister was at work in these men. Something was preventing them from seeing with open eyes and understanding the meaning of what Jesus was doing and saying and teaching. It's the same problem that's explained at the end of a story in Luke 16, verse 31. If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced, even if someone should rise from the dead. They will not be persuaded, will not be convinced. The problem is that no matter how amazing a sign is given, there are some people. There are some people who simply will not see and believe because their hearts have become hardened and their wills have been set against believing. And so no sign would persuade these Pharisees that Jesus had really been sent by God. And therefore, Jesus said, no further sign. No sign will be given to you. Because not even Christ's own resurrection from the dead would persuade such Pharisees that he had come from heaven to declare God's word to them. So Jesus refused their sign and turned away. He left that area. It was just a very brief return to the Jewish area, territory of Galilee. And then he left. He got into the boat with his disciples. And he headed for the other side, the Gentile territory. It's while he was alone with his disciples in that boat, crossing the Sea of Galilee, that Jesus returned to the subject of signs. And this time Jesus gave the disciples a sign to think about. This sign is contained in the meaning of that word, leaven. We've already mentioned several different signs, several different kinds of sign. An illustration can be a sign, a particular action can be a sign, a gesture can be a sign, but words also are signs. Words are just sounds that we make. Within the next year or two, Jim and Martha will discover the fascinating way that a baby learns meaning from the sounds she hears. She'll learn from the way her parents treat her and care for her, using words, that those words are signs. And when they say no, or no, no, depends on the tone of voice too. No! But, nah. The word no has a meaning that the parents give it, and they pass on that significance to their child. So words have meanings. And Jesus used the word leaven because it already had a meaning that these disciples understood. And yet Jesus uses this word, leaven, to point to something else. Something that's not visible to the eyes, but it's real. And something that is a meaning that is beyond its original meaning of yeast that works to make bread rise. So, what did this sign mean as Jesus was applying it and using it? The New American Standard version of this translation gives, I think, the proper force of the Greek word that Mark uses in verse 15 when he says, when it says he was giving orders to them. I think the ESV says he cautioned them or warned them in verse 15, and he cautioned them, saying. NASB says Jesus was giving them strict orders, saying, "Watch out, beware. This is something very, very serious that you need to understand. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod." Jesus uses the word leaven to point to something that's extremely dangerous. And it's found both in those pious Pharisees and in that notoriously immoral and cynical ruler, Herod Antipas. But what did both the religious party, the Pharisees, and the cynical materialist Herod have in common? What was this leaven that Jesus so sternly warned his disciples about? Obviously, the disciples didn't have a clue. They didn't understand what he was talking about. They didn't at first even realize that Jesus was using the word leaven as a sign. They took Jesus' words at their literalistic face value, and they imagined that he was talking about bread for their lunch. Now, it's natural enough for them to think that way because they were wondering where their next meal was coming from. They hadn't brought any bread with them. They'd forgotten to bring bread. And it may have been days since Jesus had fed that crowd of 4,000 people on the other side of the Sea of Galilee. And their 7 baskets full of bread fragments, somehow they had been forgotten. Or maybe eaten up by that time. But now the disciples' minds were on their own hunger. They were focused on how their tummies felt. Where are we going to get our next bread, our next food? Jesus said, "Beware the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod." Well, don't know what he's talking about, but he must be thinking about the fact that we didn't bring bread. But this exchange between Jesus and his disciples, I think, ought to warn us not to understand Jesus' teaching in a rigidly literalistic manner. We are simply not free to interpret the scriptures according to our own inclination, whether we feel inclined to be rigidly literalistic or creatively allegorize what we read in the scriptures. Jesus felt free to use all kinds of illustrations, all kinds of signs. And, you know, when our Roman Catholic friends erred in the direction of, talking about transubstantiation, because Jesus said, "This is my body." Oh, well, he said, "Look, this is my body. So this bread must be literally the body of Jesus. And this cup is his blood." That was a mistake. It was a mistake because they refused to allow that Jesus might be using language to signify something else, to point to something else. And then, too, there's a danger of simply turning a simple statement into an allegory. And say, "Well, the Bible says that Jesus rose from the dead, but that's a story. It didn't really mean it. They didn't really believe it. It didn't really happen. It's just a figure of speech. He kind of spiritually you know, his life sort of left an influence on his disciples. And so we could say he spiritually rose. That is called, in a way, allegorizing, or the creation story. Did it happen? Or is it simply a myth? A neat little story to teach children. Well, this is a digression. But the point is that Jesus used language as signs to show us something else. Something about the world of God and His kingdom. The world of the Spirit that we cannot see with our eyes. Generally, we should understand words in their most natural sense, as commonly understood, but we must take our cue when we interpret them from the context of the Scriptures themselves. And in this instance, Jesus immediately corrects his disciples. He is not speaking of literal bread or leaven. And he made that clear. Verse 17, and Jesus, being aware of this, that is, that the disciples had misunderstood his use of the word leaven, he said to them, "Why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember? Are you no better than the Pharisees?" If the disciples had been absorbing all that Jesus had been doing and all that he had been teaching them, they would not have so completely misunderstood what he said about leaven. Jesus had been teaching them spiritual truths about spiritual things. He taught his disciples about God and about his kingdom, things that they could learn from no one else. But by persistently focusing on their own material condition and their own physical needs and wants, these disciples showed that the leaven of the Pharisees had already begun its work in them. The leaven of the Pharisees had already influenced their thinking. And they themselves are evidence of how timely and necessary Jesus' warning is. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. It is the subtle influence of this world. The influence of the tempter who had seduced our first parents in the Garden of Eden. It's the invisible but powerful and almost narcotic temptation to reduce all of reality to the things that we can see and touch. To think that this is reality. And it extends no more, no farther than these things, the bread that we eat and the money that we have in our bank accounts. Things we want, things we need, things that perhaps will satisfy the needs of our human flesh. I think it's the leaven of the Pharisees is what John calls the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life. All of these things, all that is in the world, the Bible says, are not from the Father but from the world, this physical world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. The leaven that Jesus warns us about here is also called spiritual blindness or hardness or callousness that causes ordinary people to shut their eyes and willfully disregard God and His kingdom. And under this leavening influence, people will prioritize success and happiness and affluence and gratification of the flesh over obedience to God and obedience to His commandments. And so it seems natural to satisfy our physical wants and needs before looking out for the spiritual welfare of our soul. But Jesus said, that seems natural. That's what the world believes, isn't it? You ever read, in management, I remember reading in graduate school long ago, learning Maslow's hierarchy of needs. Abraham Maslow's. This is the way people act. This guides their thinking. You start with your basic physical need to sustain your life. What are your basic needs? And then you climb this ladder and eventually you get up to social needs for friendship and love. And then you get to higher needs, success and a sense of worth and value. And then spiritual needs come, way, way up the ladder. They're hardly the sorts of things that ordinary people need to be concerned with. We're struggling to get, to pay our rent, to put meal on the table. We don't worry about those spiritual needs. Jesus said, beware. That is a deception. That is a seduction of the evil one. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. If you do that, everything will come with it. God will give you everything else that you need. But that's the priority. That's the order. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Jesus' teaching is amazingly perceptive and powerful because the sign of leaven, is itself unseen, isn't it? We don't see leaven. We don't see how it works. Well, we see the results, but we don't see it as the gas is expanding in the loaf of bread. It's invisible, and yet it's undeniable because we see its effects. And just as leaven causes a loaf of bread to rise and to acquire a certain flavor, so the spiritual leaven of this world, the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod, enters our thinking quietly and unseen. And yet it imparts its characteristic effects to every area of our lives. The powerful influence of this worldly leaven must not be underestimated. Jesus calls His disciples to recognize it, to understand its power and its danger, and to resist being overcome by its heady aroma. And this is the dangerous influence that Jesus sees working in the Pharisees. And He wants His disciples to resist. And there's good reason for this warning. We see it afterwards, shortly, when the disciples respond to Jesus, when he tells them that He must suffer and die at the hands of the scribes and the leaders of Israel. He must suffer and die. Do you remember what happened when Jesus explained that? Remember what Peter said? Peter took Jesus aside and began to scold Him, No, no, Lord, listen to me. This will never happen to you. And Jesus rebuked Peter. And Jesus said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. Get behind me. For you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of men." Where are we in our thinking? Where are we setting our minds? Where are we setting our hopes, our desires? Well, can anyone? I looked at the clock and I was sad to see the time has gotten away from me again. How do we resist? How do we deal with this pervasive, powerful, unseen influence that is all around us? Our spiritual battle against the unseen yet powerfully pervasive influence of worldly materialism will not end well, cannot end well, unless we are depending on Christ. Christ is the key to resisting this influence, this leaven. We won't win this spiritual struggle or war by relying on our own intellectual ability, our careful thinking. Rational arguments may be useful in human debates, but they won't win spiritual battles. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians 10, verse 5, "In order to destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, the invisible God, we must rise above our natural human abilities. We must trust the divine power that's offered to us through faith and obedience to Christ. That's how we will overcome our spiritual adversary. That's how, the only way, we will resist the leaven of the Pharisees. We do it by faith. By faith, we must oppose every opinion that ignores God. By faith, we must take every thought captive to obedience to Christ. Only when our own thoughts have been taken captive by Christ and brought to serve Him can we be safe from the leaven of the Pharisees. When Christ rules in our lives, then we are safe. He provides all that we need, both now and for eternity." And Jesus reminded him of that by referring to those signs that he had performed when he miraculously fed over 5,000 Jews on one occasion and 4,000 Gentiles on another occasion. "And do you not remember," he said, "when I broke the five loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up? And the seven for the 4,000. How many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up?" Well, he's referring to actual physical realities, wasn't he? And the disciples were ready. They answered those questions easily enough. "Oh, yeah, 12 baskets, 7 baskets." Their memories were fine when it comes to material things, when it comes to counting things you have in your possession. We're good at that. We don't forget. But those disciples had not yet learned to read the signs that Jesus was giving them. He said to them, "Do you not yet understand?" But what is it they needed to understand? What did they need to understand? They needed to know and to trust that Jesus Himself is the source of every good thing, everything they need. everything that will refresh and nourish and sustain life. Jesus said, I came that they may have life and may have it abundantly. Do you not yet understand? Many people go through life trying to satisfy their desires, just as the Pharisees, just as Herod did. But ultimately, nothing they achieved could satisfy their inborn hunger for eternal life. Only Jesus can satisfy that need. Because he is the bread of life. He himself is the bread of life. Whoever comes to him, whether Jew or Gentile, will neither hunger nor thirst. And this is the fact that the spiritual influence of worldliness, the leaven of the Pharisees, aims to hide from us. And that's why we must avoid their leaven and keep our eyes on Christ. The Bible is full of signs. Most of them point to the unseen realities of God, of spiritual conflict, and of the kingdom of heaven in our midst. Things we cannot see with our eyes. But these signs point to these realities. Jesus used the sign of the leaven of the Pharisees to warn us about the danger of worldly materialism and to urge us to seek the true blessings of life in Jesus Christ. But was Jesus simply thinking, happened to think of a clever way to illustrate a spiritual truth when he chose leaven to use as a sign? Was he just making use of a handy object to teach a spiritual lesson when he described a shepherd guarding his sheep or a farmer sowing seed in his field? Or when he used a wedding feast or a marriage between a man and a woman to explain the relationship between God and his church? Or when Jesus used a father and a son to explain something about the inner relationship and nature of God? When he used these signs to point to spiritual truth and realities, was it just his happening to see something and make use of it? I think something more is involved. What if God the Creator had by design placed everything in his creation as signs that will point us to him if we only have eyes to see? And what do the spacious heavens, the sun, the moon, and the stars, what do they have to say to us? What do they declare to us, if not the glory of our God who made them? That's by God's design. He placed these things for our benefit so that we will know him and glorify him. And what about the first sign in the New Testament? And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger. God's sign directed a few shepherds to witness the entrance of the Savior, who is Christ the Lord, into this world of flesh and blood and dust and death. God planned this scenario before the foundation of the world to reveal himself to us. The incarnation of God's Son is the most stupendous sign of all. He is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his nature. And he upholds all things by the word of his power. Jesus Christ is the sign by which God has shown himself to the world. He is the bridge between God's world and ours, because he embodies the fullness of God in a visible human form. In Christ, we see God himself. And it should not be surprising that wise men should come so far to find this Jesus, this baby, and fall down and worship him, and offer him their gifts of their most valuable material things, gold, frankincense, and myrrh, and gladly lay them at his feet. See, they understood the signs, and they followed them. Do you? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the richness of your word and all of the signs that you've given to assure us.